Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Matthew 13, 51 and 52. This is the word of God. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And we are thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us and your mercy toward us, your kindness and your grace and provision that you're so faithful to pour upon us. Lord, we are thankful for your Son whom you sent to die in our stead. We are thankful for your Spirit who sanctifies us. We are thank you for your Word which reveals you and truth and guides. We thank you for your church and the fellowship and the encouragement that we get from one another. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunities to be a part of all these things, and we know it's by your grace. Lord, we ask you tonight as we open your Word that you would give us understanding and direction, that you would help us to see and to comprehend, but that, God, you would also, by your Spirit, challenge our hearts to be who you've called us to be. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I think we're going to bring to a close our study of the 500 years of Reformation, we've called it. We've been at this thing, I had to look back, about 14 months now. I didn't ever think it was going to last near that long when we started it, but it may have been, in all my years of preaching, my favorite study that I've ever done, namely because I learned so much. I'm thankful for the truths that we were able to walk through and the things that God had taught me. And having kind of closed up this little appendix, we called it, we're putting on the end of that study, we've talked about how grace is not intended to lead you towards licentiousness, to where it's a means of continuing to sin as though all the punishment is wiped away. Faith did not intend to lead you to laziness, where all I have to do is believe. The Bible calls that if there is faith there, there should be works. We've also talked about how the glory of God should not lead you to complacency, as if to say, well, God can do whatever he wants and glorify himself, I'll just sit here and watch, when in all reality, the glory of God demands us bring him all that we are and the best that we can give. And each of those comes with that expectation. Each of those solas comes with the understanding that we should now live holy and active and passionate lives for God. That's reality. That's what the solas should bring up. Tonight I want to close, and really what I've always thought, even when we started this, was the only way we could close. And that is an important reminder of what it means now that we understand the gospel. This always comes with an expectation. You'll read this throughout the Bible that every man is always accountable for all that he knows. We always are. And whether that's a lost person who's heard the gospel and failed to believe it, or that's a saved person who knows the gospel and is compelled to share it, we are always accountable for all that we know. Some of you have heard this, and I'd shared it once on Facebook, so some of you may have read it, but it was a story John MacArthur shared from a Presbyterian publication that sets the mood pretty well, I think. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves or their safety, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. And they felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those safe from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity altogether because it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose. They pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, and most of the people drown. Kind of a fitting analogy. Every one of us can see times in our life where we know exactly what that speaks of. And tonight, that's how we're going to close this study, with our understanding of the fact that we are, in fact, a life-saving mission. The reality of why we're here and why he leaves us here is for the purpose of evangelism. If you've never heard it stated before, it is so obvious. There is only one function of the church that occurs on earth that does not occur in heaven. And every other function of the church would far better occur in heaven. If you take fellowship as the primary function of the church, it's far better in heaven than it is on earth. If you take instruction or doctrine or teaching, learning about God, that occurs far better in heaven than it does on earth. If you want to talk about praise and worship and the glory of God, it occurs far better on heaven than it does on earth. And the question then would remain, then why would God leave us on earth when all of those things occur better in heaven? There's only one reason, right? It's always been our mission to reach the lost. That's the whole point. That's why we're here. It is the primary function and purpose of the church. And really, you have no problem at all in the Bible finding verses that reveal the believer's responsibility to go and proclaim the gospel. And I'm just going to dump a bunch of them on you here because I think it's always good to be exhaustive about important matters. The most famous is without a doubt Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Called the Great Commission, the mandate to go. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." 1 Peter 3. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Luke 9:60. "But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." In Matthew 10:7, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Luke 24:44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." I think you get the picture when we want to talk about the basic command. It was pretty heavy on the Lord's mind, certainly after his resurrection, that the church had a primary function, and that is to go from here to there and share the gospel, right? And we have no problem citing examples of people who did just this. Take the woman at the well who was forgiven by the Lord in John 4. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. The Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The cripple from the Bethesda pool in John 5:15, it says, that man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The blind man who was healed in John chapter 9 called before the Sanhedrin. It says, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Peter and John are another example. Acts chapter 4, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And if we wanted to continue, we could add Paul, Stephen, Philip, any number of the other redeemed to this list. But the point is simple, that those who have been changed by Christ are witnesses for Christ. We know this. We are witnesses of what he has done in our life. We are witnesses of the truth that he has preached. Everyone who has come to Christ, everyone who has been forgiven, everyone who has been filled with his Spirit is expected to share the great things God did for us. That comes almost without saying. But tonight we go just a little bit further as we look at Matthew chapter 13 to not only admit that we are witnesses, but what I want you to understand tonight is that more than witnesses, we are now stewards. And there's a big difference between being a witness and a steward. We are those who not only have experienced the gospel, we are those who have been entrusted with the gospel. And this is vitally important. It is ours to believe. It is ours to defend. That was the whole basis of the Protestant Reformation, to defend the gospel. It is ours to proclaim. The church's purpose is listed in 1 Timothy 3, in which Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Right? That's who we are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, in Romans 1, he said, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You have to understand that stewardship, and then you have to understand that according to the sovereign prerogative of God, the means by which God draws in his elect is through the church preaching their gospel. And if we don't, we fail the lost. In fact, in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And really and truly, I dumped a lot of those passages on you. And to end this, we could have picked any one of those, for sure. Because they are just an over and over and over redundant theme and reminder that you are here for a purpose. You are a witness of Christ, and more than that, you are a steward of Christ. And that is the point of the parable that Jesus ends Matthew 13 with, and so we want to look at it. There's only two verses, so we'll give 2 points. The first one, we're going to call it the disciples' blessing. Just verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, what? Yes. Yes, we understand this. Now, you say it's the blessing, and the question is, where's the blessing in this? Well, the blessing comes way earlier in the chapter, which we're going to look at. The key comes to the fact that when Jesus said, have you understood these things? And so the question we ask, having jumped in at the end of this thing, is, what things, right? What things are you talking about? Well, he's talking about everything that has been recorded in this sermon, which we read in Matthew chapter 13. And if you're familiar with the chapter, it is a very powerful chapter all about the kingdom of heaven. There are 9 parables included in the chapter, and probably right now you might could list half of them, maybe you could list all of them, but I promise you, you know them all. They're very important and familiar parables. It begins with Jesus giving the parable of the sower. And the point of the parable of the sower is to explain why everyone is not entering the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that not everyone is entering the kingdom of heaven is because they have bad hearts. He talks about the farmer with the seed, which is the gospel, and the farmer sows the seed. There's nothing wrong with the sower. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is some of the ground is hard, some of the ground is rocky, some of the ground is weedy, and so not all hearts accept the gospel. And Jesus gave that parable to point that out. The second parable is the parable of the tares of the field, in which Jesus uses the parable to explain why the unrighteous exist, why the unrighteous remain, and what will ultimately happen to them. This is the point of that parable. He goes on from there to the parable of the mustard seed, which of course reminds us that it begins small, and the kingdom may look insignificant, and the kingdom may look small, but the glory that's coming is huge, because it's the smallest seed which leads to the biggest tree. From there you get the parable of the leaven, which explains how the kingdom grows like yeast. It spreads from one to another, to another, to another. The next two parables are of the same meaning. That's the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great value, which both teach us the value of the kingdom. It may, in fact, cost you everything to enter the kingdom, but you're not being cheated. It's absolutely worth it. And then Jesus ends with the parable of the dragnet, which is very similar to the parable of the tares, speaking of the fact that the unrighteous will be judged, but it also deals with the urgency of entering the kingdom, because the net has already been cast and the net is already being pulled in, and you don't know at what moment it reaches the shore. And so these were the parables that Jesus laid out for the disciples as he began to explain the kingdom, why it's small, how it grows, how valuable it is, why unbelievers exist, what happens to unbelievers. And in Matthew 13:34, it said, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." And that's an important distinction. He tells the disciples, "Do you understand all this?" And they said, "Yes." But the reminder comes in the middle of the chapter that all of the crowd, not the disciples, got it all in parables. And he did not tell them any of this without a parable. That's what you call emphasis on your preaching. He did not tell them any of this without a parable. That's amen. You missed it. Okay, there we go. I want you to remember why it's in parables. Look back at the first part of Matthew 13, verse 10. This comes immediately as Jesus gives the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, or however you want to name that parable. And in verse 10, it says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" That is to say, the disciples understood there was a very cryptic nature to the way Jesus was preaching. They understood that as Jesus gave the story, most of the crowd, it went, right? They didn't get a thing. And so the disciples, being the good, you know, educators of Jesus and wanting to see his ministry flourish, kind of come up and take him aside and say, "Hey, that was a great sermon, but if you thought about telling people what it meant, that might be even better, right? Why did you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus gives this answer, and it's so important to our understanding tonight. Verse 11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal.'" Been offered the kingdom and didn't see it, and they're not understanding this. "I am giving it all to you, this blessing of understanding." Peter speaks of it as well in 1 Peter 1:10. "As to this salvation," he says, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time or purpose the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now here's what Peter said. This gospel that we're talking about, this salvation that we're preaching, you need to understand what valued information this is. All of the Old Testament prophets, when they would get little glimpses and little tidbits and little passages and points about the coming gospel and the coming Savior, they would go on careful searches, and they would dig and they would search and they would pray and they would beg to get more and understand it better. And the only answer God ever gave them was, it's not for you. It's for a people coming later. You just write down your little segment. It's like getting 1/10 of a map. You just draw your portion of the map. I want to know, where is this map going? Where is this map leading? And he would say, it's not for you to know. You just draw your portion of the map. And there's coming a day when I'll take all the portions of the map and I'll put them all together. So you're serving them. That's what it was told them. And the Bible says that these things that all of these righteous and holy men and prophets wanted to know, now we have them all, right? And then Peter adds as a footnote to that statement, things into which angels long to look. What he's saying is, the most valued, treasured piece of information that the world has ever received. It is the most important message ever. All of the Old Testament prophets wanted it. Angels are captivated by it. We have it, right? And that's what Jesus tells the disciples. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You understand then when Jesus says, have you understood these things? And they said, yes. That's the blessing, right? And think about where we've walked over these past few weeks, right? Over these past few months. The Scripture and the importance of the Scripture. That God has revealed Himself to us and made Himself known. And we have from Him all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Our understanding of grace, right? In which we understood that God by His grace regenerated us when we were dead, chose us when we were unworthy, brought us to life and brought us to Himself. We know about justification by faith, that there are no works that God requires, no penance that we must do, but that if we will just bring God faith, He'll justify us. We know about Christ, His active obedience, His passive obedience, His actual atonement, His victorious resurrection, the means by which He will impute His righteousness to us. And we know then about the glory of God, which is the ultimate security of our salvation, because God promises to do all these things to redeem for Himself a people for His glory. We know these things. God's poured them into our life over the last 14 months. He's given us an understanding. And before we move on, just think for a moment the blessing that is ours to know this. Where were you born? To what kind of parents were you born to? The overwhelming majority of us in here, we're born in Christian homes, to Christian parents, in America, right? Where Christianity is the predominant religion, although there are certainly its perversions today. But by and large, we're exposed. Most of us got drugged to church when we were kids. The gospel was beat into us over and over and over. You have some testimonies like Larry has shared. He didn't have that, and God reached out and grabbed him in the middle of the ocean, right? But you get the picture and the understanding here that we're blessed. You could have been born. We've been to some of those places in Zimbabwe, right? Out in the middle of the bush. What if you were born in the middle of a Muslim nation? Syria, for example. Children being born in Syria today, right? You think you don't have a leg up? The blessing that God has given us to know these things? And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. Do you know this? You are blessed, right? You are blessed that you know these things. Not everybody knows this. And I remind you then at this point what he says in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more, right? I mean, we know this. Well, there's the first point. That's the disciples' blessing. Number two, the disciples' burden. The disciples' burden. And by burden here, I don't mean something painful in a negative sense. I mean more of the stewardship, responsibility, the job. Verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore, that means, since you know this, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Okay? Everyone is like a head of a household that brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, here we're going to talk about this. First, Jesus says, every scribe. What's a scribe? A scribe was the person that was responsible for making copies of the written word of God. Okay? They had a copy. It's their job to rewrite a copy. And because of this, the scribes became some of the most knowledgeable and understanding people of the word of God of anybody around. I mean, when I was in school, I didn't do it much because I was a lazy student and wasn't that concerned about good grades. But I did know If I needed to pass something and I really needed to study hard, I had one trick that would do it for me, and that was write everything down. If I would rewrite it all, I had it. That's why I have to script my sermons. God got the last laugh in that, by the way. So now every week I write my two papers, and I have to write it all. And if I'll write it all, it begins to stick in my mind, right? Well, imagine a scribe now who what they did day in and day out is handwrite copies of the Word of God. Trust me, they've got it, okay? An example of this would have been Ezra. Ezra 7:6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord of his God was upon him. Later in Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." I mean, that's Ezra. He was one who had access to and knowledge of the truth of God. Jesus said, "Every scribe," you know what a scribe is now, "who has become a disciple." So what's a disciple? A disciple is a learner, right? Jesus is talking about now a scribe who has set his heart to know. This is someone that took their job as a scribe more seriously than just rewriting it. They want to know the things they've been taught, right? It is to know the truth about these things. And so now you have this scribe who has the privilege of becoming a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. One who now wants to know and has been granted the right to know. Does that make sense? We're talking about a blessed scribe. This is not some person in the middle of nowhere who is asking, "Where did this all come from? Is there a God? Is there a Savior? Can I find forgiveness?" And yet has no means of knowing what that is. That would be a very disfortunate scribe. We're talking about one who wants to know and now does know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're dealing with. And Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven," that is every blessed person, and here's what the comparison comes, "is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And so now we've moved from scribe and disciple to the office of the head of a household. And the head of the household had the primary responsibility to bring out the provisions and the rations for the family, right? They didn't have IGAs. They didn't have Dollar Generals in Bible times, right? So you had to store your stuff. You had to go out and really work, garden, can, all that kind of stuff, store it, put it up. And there was someone that had to be responsible for rationing, someone that had to be responsible for bringing out what was enough, make sure that we're going to make it through the winter, right? That whole 9 yards so that you didn't have one kid go in there and eat all the Cheez-Its, right? And you didn't have any come January. That's the problem. So this head of the household has to go in and bring out all that is needed for the family. They are the provider in that sense. And now you understand the application. Because we have people who have been blessed immensely to understand and know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says now, you are the one responsible to disseminate what you know to those who do not. You are the one who has the key to that storehouse. You are the one who has the understanding of the knowledge of the gospel. And it is your responsibility to take that knowledge and disseminate it to the world, to take it out to those who do not have it. You know why people don't enter the kingdom. You know why there are tares among the wheat. You know why the kingdom appeared small. You know how the kingdom's going to grow. You know how valuable the kingdom is. You know what happens to those who don't enter the kingdom. You know about the grace of God. You know about justification by faith. You know about the work of Christ. You understand the sovereign glory of God. And that makes us obligated. Right? Romans 1 again. "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." Now that's Paul saying, boy, God gave it to me. You skip down to verse 8, and he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul said, look, because God has set me apart and given me the knowledge that no one else has, I am obligated to share that knowledge with others. I cannot keep this to myself, he would say. So that is true with Paul, and that is true with us. We are obligated. But beyond that, I want you to notice something that Jesus said exactly, because I think the semantics here are vitally important. He says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He does not say, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like the head of a household who should bring out all things out of his treasure, things new and old. He doesn't say he is like the head of a household who ought to think about this, who ought to pray about this, who ought to do this. Jesus says every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household who does it, right? Who brings it out. In other words, one of the distinguishing marks of a true disciple of the kingdom is that they share the treasure. It's one of their marks. It's one of the ways you identify them. And Jesus is saying, if you are truly a disciple of the kingdom and you truly have these things, then you are a steward. Now, just to make sure we're clear on the point, Jesus later will address those who claim to be disciples of the kingdom, but who do not bring the treasure out. That would be those who say, I know the truth, but who never disseminate it, who keep the doors locked and never share it. Jesus addresses that one later. In Matthew 24, here's what he says. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's the same expectation we read in Matthew 13. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's pretty harsh from the mouth of the Lord, right? I have these disciples that are stewards, and they're either faithful stewards or they're hypocritical stewards, Jesus says. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I think he gets that right from the Lord. And that's what the Lord is saying here. We are responsible for what we know, right? We are stewards of these things. And so we close this study here, and we think about this concept of evangelism, missions, if you want to call it. And here's the primary thing you need to understand. You say, well, it's well and good, but I'm not a preacher. It's well and good, I'm not an evangelist. It's well and good, but the Lord did not call me to be a missionary. And that may be true. You may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be an evangelist. You may not be called to be a missionary. But if you'll notice, Jesus didn't mention preachers in this text, and he didn't mention evangelists in this text, and he didn't mention missionaries in this text. Who'd he talk about? Disciples, right? He didn't ask, are you a missionary? And he didn't ask, are you a preacher? And he didn't ask, are you an evangelist? He said, are you a disciple? Are you one of mine? Are you my follower? Granted, it looks different in everyone's life. It does. It plays its way out in other people's lives. But the reality is that if you have been entrusted with the truth of the gospel, and you have, you are obligated, under burden, liable for what you know, to bring that out of your treasure and share it with the world. And I think that's the fitting way to close the study of these solas. Certainly, these solas are given for our education. No doubt about it. My faith is strengthened with an understanding of the solas. I hope your faith is strengthened with an understanding of the solas. My heart is encouraged with an understanding of the solas. Absolutely, they are valuable, important knowledge, this gospel that we've broken down and worked through. I love it, and it is good for me to know, and I want to talk about it all the time, and I want to listen about it all the time, because it's good for my heart. It's certainly an educational blessing to us, but it is not only for our instruction. It's also so that we share what we've been taught. Because, after all, at the end of the day, for all that we do and all that we accomplish and all the things that we set our hearts upon, at the end of the day, we are still a life-saving station, right? At the end of the day, that's really why we're here. Otherwise, he'd just take us on up. Worship is sweeter. Preaching is a lot better, right? Fellowship is greater. It's all better there. We're here for this one reason, right? The world's drowning. The world is sinking, right? Sinners are perishing. We understand the sovereign grace of God that he's the Savior. We get that. But we also understand the means of salvation is through the church preaching the gospel. That's why we're here. And if we ever lose sight of that life-saving station mentality and we become just the club, and that gets scary or dangerous or messy or time-consuming, then really and truly we miss the whole point of why he gave us the gospel to begin with, right? We understand why we're left under obligation. Matthew 13:52, and Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, so many things when we bow our heads to pray that rush to our minds to praise you and thank you for. First and foremost, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to allow me to know the gospel. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to give me that understanding, that you would explain to me the truth of Jesus, and that you would reveal to me about his death and resurrection, and that you would call me one of your own through that knowledge. Lord God, I'm so thankful that I am blessed in such a way to know the gospel. I know, Lord, many of us in this place thank you for that. Lord God, we are thankful for even our job in this, that you have trusted us with that, that you entrust us with your gospel. And we pray that you would help us to take that serious, and that obligation would be ever on our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord, for the rain that falls outside. We've learned very quickly that there are a lot of things in this life that we can't produce, and rain is one of them. We can't do it. Every drop of that water that falls on the ground is because you're causing it to drop, and we praise you for that. Lord God, it is our prayer that in all things, not only would you be glorified and thanked for your goodness, but that, Lord God, we would also have that passionate zeal to share of your grace and glory to this world. Lord, grant us opportunities to share the gospel. Open doors. Show us where you would have us to go, and help us to see those around us that we might speak and share the truth with them. We thank you, Father, most of all, for Jesus and this salvation. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Pray. Amen. Pray. Amen.